And let me pray for us as we come to God's Word this morning. Oh, Father, we are thankful for this Word. We pray that you would take its eternal truths this morning and that you would stir our hearts and our souls and our minds with what we hear, that we might have a better view of ourselves and a better view of you. That we might rejoice in you, our God, that we might delight in you, and that we might look to you with the eyes of faith this morning. And we know for that to occur that you need to work. And so we pray the blessing of your Spirit in this room. Take your eternal truths and write them on our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Jonah chapter 4, and we'll read through the end of the book here this morning. This is the holy and inerrant word of God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, there are certain events that elicit predictable reactions. Last night, when Michigan State was playing Purdue, and the number 4 team in the country beats the number 3 team in the country on their home floor in the last minute of the game, you can predict the response. The entire Breslin Center just erupts with loud cheers and with people celebrating. Where I think of, you know, VE Day and all those pictures we see of VE Day, Victory Over Europe Day, where at the close of World War II, the Allies defeated Nazi Germany. And you see these pictures of all these people on the streets of New York City. They are celebrating and they are laughing and they are embracing and they are even kissing complete and utter strangers. But it's predictable that there would be such a celebration after years of war. Well, we finished last week's passage with the wonderful news that the Ninevites, that they have repented, that they've come to saving faith in God, that they've turned away from their wicked ways, and they've turned unto God in faith and in righteousness. 120,000 people. The greatest revival or awakening in the history of the world. 120,000 wicked people that were steeped in sin. The wicked of the wicked, and they come to saving faith in God. And Jonah was the great preacher of this awakening. He was the instrument by which the Lord spoke to these 120,000 people and led them to saving faith. And so you would predict and you would expect that Jonah, he's ecstatic. You can see him leaping around outside the city of Nineveh, just excited at what the Lord has done. Or at least responding in praise to God. Or I envision him running off to the ocean and doing a big cannonball. This is wonderful. But what we expect is not what happens. It's a very strange scene here in chapter 4. Jonah looks less like a Michigan State fan and more like a Purdue fan. We're told, quote, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." This is the moment. 120,000 people just came to saving faith through your ministry, Jonah. What preacher wouldn't give his right arm to see that happen? And he is angry. Or as he says to us, he was exceedingly angry. That word "it" in verse 1 is the key, isn't it? It. It displeased him. What is the "it"? The "it" is that these people in Nineveh, that they repented and that the Lord relented. Both. That they turned away from their wickedness and God turned away from his plan of destroying them and wiping them out with fire from heaven. And that displeases Jonah. A prophet. A prophet of God. Who has declared the very message is now angry that people have embraced the message. Talk about a sad commentary. Jonah's response to Nineveh's repentance, it is quite different than God's response to Nineveh's repentance. Because Jonah is quite different from God. It is the center of this chapter, and it's how the book closes, a comparison between Jonah's response to Nineveh's repentance and God's response to Nineveh's repentance. And it's meant to press home this central idea that what Jonah is like is completely different than what God is like. What was Jonah like? Well, he's not much like God. God is compassionate. He is a God of compassionate mercy. He is a God of consistent mercy, and he is a God of abundant mercy. We'll look at that this morning. Maybe what is most obvious is that Jonah is a man of passion, but he's not a man of compassion. Whereas God is very much a God of compassion, compassionate mercy. Jonah's emotions in this book, they are all over the place. He will go high and he will go low. He will rise and he will crash. He's much like that sea that he was upon in chapter 1. Just all over the place. What you know about Jonah is that you're not quite sure what you're going to get from him. But whatever you get from him, it's going to be full. It's going to be all of it. It's either going to be complete joy or it's going to be complete sorrow. It's going to either be complete faithfulness or it's going to be utter unfaithfulness. He's a man of passion, but he's not a man of compassion. And there are a few voids we can find in God's people that are worse voids than finding them lacking in compassion. Because it makes us so unlike our God, who is a God of compassionate mercy. And we want to be like him. And yet, I think Jonah needs to be commended in one regard. He's in the midst of this hot anger, and he does a right and a good thing. He turns to the Lord in prayer. And I find that incredibly encouraging, because here is a man that is hard-hearted and sinful and rebellious, and he can call out to God in prayer, and God is going to listen to his prayer. So he cries out in his folly, a prayer to God. And if it wasn't so serious, this prayer would almost be comical. He says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." This is why I didn't want to go there, because I knew what you were going to do. And I'm angry. This is the second time in the book of Jonah that Jonah prays. In chapter 2, he prays out to this merciful, great God, and he receives the mercy of God. And now he is crying out to this mighty God who has expressed mighty compassion and mercy to others, and Jonah doesn't like it. Or at least he doesn't like it for those people. Jonah, in this passage, in this prayer, he quotes that famous passage from Exodus 34 where God appears before Moses and he is giving him the Ten Commandments, and he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock, and God gives this self-disclosure. He declares who he is, his attributes, and Jonah here is quoting from that. You are merciful, you are slow to anger, you're abounding in steadfast love. That's who you are, God. Not Jonah. He's not like that. He was happy to receive God's compassion, but he didn't like it extended to others, at least those that he had passed judgment on already. My friends, passion without compassion is one of the greatest marks of immaturity in the Christian faith. How often this marks young Christians, and how sadly it often marks old Christians. Full of passion, but lacking compassion. Doctrinal precisionists, but they show they don't know the doctrine well by their attitudes and their actions. It's easy to look at Jonah and think, well, Jonah must have been mature in God, because God did this incredible work through him. And doesn't God work through faithful people to do these kind of works? Yes, but not necessarily so. Don't make the mistake of thinking successful ministry equates with maturity before God. Fruitfulness does not have a one-to-one correlation with faithfulness. He's using me. He's doing mighty things through me, so I must be mature in Christ. I must be being faithful. Not necessarily. God uses very weak instruments. He uses immature people throughout the Scriptures and throughout church history. He used Jacob and he used Samson. My goodness, he used Balaam's donkey to accomplish his purpose. He doesn't have to use mature men and women or children. So don't make that mistake. Jonah appears to be quite immature. He runs rather than serves. He refuses to repent, though the Lord is chasing after him. He finally, in the belly of a whale, he finally returns back to the Lord. But then when he's out, after he is done this great work in God's name, he is off the rails again very quickly. It's quite a swing. He's a man driven by passion. But God's not like Jonah. So God shows compassion to Jonah yet again. That's our second point. God is a God of consistent mercy. What compassion the Lord has for his people. He's passionate and compassionate. Thanks be to God that he is slow to anger. He proceeds to ask Jonah three questions here in his compassion. It's absolutely fascinating and instructive to me that God often, his pedagogy is to ask questions of his people. When Adam and Eve are in the garden and they fall, he asks them questions. When Job is questioning God, God turns around and he questions him. When Jesus is on the beach and he is restoring the fallen apostle Peter, he asks him questions. And here with Jonah, he asks some questions. Why? To make him look within. To look within at his own heart and see what sin is there. What it is that has made him so angry. He asks him in verse 4, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah, a man of passion, he has an immediate answer. Yes, I do well. What a fool. Question 2 builds upon question 1, and then question 3 builds upon question 2. That first question, though, forces Jonah to look within, doesn't it? To examine himself and recognize that his heart is not where it should be. Does he do well to be angry? Really, Jonah? After all the mercy that the Lord has shown to you, the consistent mercy he has shown to you, do you do well to be angry? It's a good question. Good question to ask ourselves every once in a while. To look within, why am I angry? That God has done this or done that? Why am I angry that he did not do this or do that? Do I do well to be angry? With all that he has given, all the mercy he has shown. Looking within has a humbling effect, or it at least should for the Christian. But it doesn't with Jonah. He is exceedingly angry, he tells us. And so God asks a second question, and the second question follows upon an object lesson that God gives to Jonah. This plant growing up around him. I think this is one of the great little stories in the Bible. I absolutely love it. There's Jonah. He has run out to outside the city, and it is hot. The sun is beating down, and so God causes this plant to grow up and to shade over Jonah. He's appointed it. That word is used 4 times here in the book of Jonah. He appointed the fish, and now he appoints the plant, and he will appoint the worm, and he appoints the scorching east wind and the sun. God appoints this plant to grow up over Jonah. Why? Because Jonah needs it. Jonah's decided that he is going to go outside of the city of Nineveh. He's going to sit up on a hill overlooking the city, and he's going to hope and he's going to wait. You know what he's hoping and waiting for? That they would turn from the repentance that they are acting in the Lord. That they would turn back to their sin. That they would turn back to their wickedness. So that he might see the fire of God come down and consume this city. Man of passion. No compassion. Poor Jonah, he's out there hoping that fire will come from heaven. But oh, poor Jonah, the sun is beating on his head. He's hot. And so God, in his kindness, causes a plant to grow up and shade Jonah. So that sun isn't quite beating him quite as hard. We're told he is moved from anger, exceedingly angry, to exceedingly glad. Jonah's finally happy. 120,000 people have come to saving faith, and he's exceedingly angry. A plant grows up, and he's exceedingly glad. What a prophet. Great deal of passion, but not compassion. Lord, just let us have our plants. You worry about the people. Let us just have our plants. These creaturely comforts. You worry about the people. There's been a great deal of discussion over the centuries about this plant. What was it? Fossies are dying to know. What was this plant? And, you know, most think because of where it was at geographically and because of the shade that it provided, it was probably a castor oil plant. And wouldn't that be ironic? Because he's about to get a big old dose of medicine. God gives him this object lesson, much like he did when Samuel came to David. So here he gives Jonah something to look at outside of himself objectively. And God appoints a worm to destroy this plant, and so this plant begins to wither, and as the plant withers, God makes the sun shine in all of its glory out there and beat down on Jonah's head. And then that's not enough. God appoints a scorching east wind to come and to rack Jonah's body. Israel there is famous for this east wind that will come down from the mountains of Iran, and it is a hot wind and it can blow up to 60 miles per hour. And this is probably what Jonah is experiencing. The hot sun and 60 mile per hour hot winds glancing off of his body, and he is so miserable. He says he is to the point of fainting, and he just cries out to God for the second time, "Let me die." Kind of passive suicide. God issues a second question in his mercy. Do you do well to be angry for a plant? And Jonah, very unlike God, in his passion, again immediately responds, "Yes, I do well to be angry." But God is a God of mercy, and so he is patient with Jonah yet again, and God makes an argument from the lesser to the greater, and he asks his third question. If you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being by a night, should I not pity Nineveh? Jonah, you are so unlike God. God is so unlike Jonah. Thanks be to God. Jonah, how much more valuable are people that are created in my very own image, that I have knitted together in their mother's womb, that display my image throughout the earth, 120,000 plus of them in that city, and you care more about a plant than people. And you're angry at me for showing mercy to them. Lack of compassion is a sin that marks the immature. Those who are very much unlike God. If our biblical doctrines don't lead us to care for people, we probably don't actually believe them. If our theology makes us harsh and it makes us insensitive with those around us, we do not have a grasp of biblical truth. We are very unlike God. Think of that New Testament example there in Luke 9 where John and James, the two brothers, the disciples, they are with Jesus, and Jesus has sent the disciples into a Samaritan village and says, "Prepare the way for me to come into the Samaritan village." And the Samaritan village responds with, "We don't want Jesus here. He's not coming here. We don't want him here." And so John and James, they respond like many young disciples with passion. It's wonderful. They come to Jesus and they say to him, "Would you like us to call down fire from heaven and destroy that city?" There's so many problems with that question. Like they have the power. Like they can do that. And the text says that Jesus rebukes them. Rebukes them. He has compassion that they don't. It's fascinating to me that as John matures in the Christian faith, he goes from this man that Jesus will call John and James the sons of thunder because they had so much passion but lacked compassion. But as John matures in the Christian faith, he all of a sudden becomes the apostle of love. And you read his letters, and love is like every other word. Love, 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 love. He's learned the importance of compassion. From church history, John is the only apostle that isn't put to a martyr's death. He's the only one that lives to old age and dies of old age. And from church history, we are told that John lived his final years in the city of Ephesus. And as he got older in age, he was feeble and he wasn't able to walk around. And so there would be a pallet, and four people would get on this pallet and they would carry John around everywhere that he went. And when Christians gathered together, they would carry him to the Christian gathering. And so the stories go from church history that John was not only so feeble that he couldn't walk, but he was so feeble that he couldn't say very many words at one time. But he would say the same thing over and over and over as he went through the crowds of Christians. Little children love one another. Little children love one another. St. Jerome, in his commentary on Galatians, will talk about this and will say that disciples in Ephesus at that time, Christians at that time, were complaining because John just kept saying the same thing all the time. And they said, it's so simple, and he just keeps saying the same thing. Say something different to us, John. We want to learn from you. And he would just say the same thing. Little children love one another. Why? Because he became a man of compassion, and John knew that love for others, which often manifests itself in compassion, is the greatest mark of a mature disciple of Christ. If it marks us, we look like God. If it doesn't mark us, we look like the devil. So he says, children, love one another. Third, God is a God of abundant mercy. I hope you've seen this as we've gone through the book of Jonah. This God of abundant mercy, it is the constant kind of ribbon that goes through the entire book of Jonah, that God is this God of mercy. He is merciful to Jonah as he is fleeing. He's merciful to the sailors that are on the ship. He's merciful to Jonah in the belly of the whale. He's merciful to the Ninevites. And now he's merciful to Jonah yet again. He's a God of abundant mercy. He is so unlike us. So unlike any God of our making. We wouldn't show mercy to these Ninevites like that. Such a wicked people. We wouldn't show mercy time and time again to one that we have purchased and keeps running away from us and continues to be disobedient to us. We wouldn't show mercy. We're so unlike God. I've always been struck by God's self-description there in Exodus 34, the one that Jonah quotes in his prayer. You know, this high point in the scriptures where God is appearing before Moses, and he's going to allow Moses to glimpse his glory, and he's going to send Moses down with the Ten Commandments down to the nation of Israel, and he is going to launch the covenant people of God out into the world and then into the promised land. And God discloses who he is. When God says who he is, we should probably listen. And it's fascinating. Says, I am the Lord, God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the beginning of his self-description. I'm merciful. I'm abounding in grace. I'm slow to anger. I'm steadfast in love. I wonder if you and I sat down and started listing the attributes of God, how long would it take us before we got to mercy? For him, it's at the beginning as he discloses himself. I'm merciful. There's a God of abundant mercy. Look at Jonah's focus in verse 2, as he doesn't understand this. He says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country?" Jonah's angry and upset with the fact that God is showing mercy to these wicked, evil Ninevites. Because you'll remember that at this time, Israel is also steeped in sin. And Jonah is fearful that God is pouring out his mercy on those Ninevites and he's forsaking Israel. That if he's giving blessing there, he's not going to give blessing here. Those aren't my people. Pour out your mercy upon my people. And so he's angry. Poor Jonah. Doesn't he know what God is like? He's a God of abundant mercy. God's storehouse of mercy has a depth that cannot be reached. His mercy is not shallow like ours. Doesn't he know that God can pour out his mercy upon every living creature and yet still have an infinite amount at his disposal? He never runs out. He can pour it out and pour it out and pour it out, and he has an infinite amount still left to him. He's abundant in mercy. It's enough for every person, no matter how great their sin. Friends, he can bless others, and it does not steal anything from us. He can bless those people and bless these people. And nothing is stolen. Nothing is lacking. Therefore, we can and we must rejoice when he moves to bless others. I think often we think, oh, that person is receiving blessing, they're receiving mercy, they're receiving the favor of God, and we feel like, oh, well, I'm better than they are. And he's pouring it out there. Why doesn't he pour it out here? Foolish. He has sufficient mercy for all of his people, even the most wicked among us. These Ninevites, they are example A of being a wicked people. And Jonah wants nothing to do with them receiving mercy, because if you pour out mercy upon wicked people like that, then there's not going to be enough left for people like me, Jonah thinks. Silly. You know, God says of these 120,000 Ninevites, he says that they are persons who do not know their right hand from their left. That is, that they cannot distinguish good from evil. They can't distinguish right from wrong. They are dead, as Paul will say in Ephesians 2, in their sins. They're steeped in it. They're wicked beyond wicked. They're caught up in it. They can't get out. A dead person cannot reach out and grab for God. They're trapped. Here you have the wicked of the wicked. But God's arm is not too short to save, because he's abundant in mercy. His compassion and his mercy is this great. He can even take the most egregious and awful sinners among us, the most wicked of the wicked, and he can make them sons and daughters of himself. That's how abundant his mercy is. In 1998, I remember clearly, I'd only been a Christian for a couple of years, and Carla Faye Tucker Brown was going to be executed in Texas. Carla Faye Tucker Brown was going to be the first woman executed in Texas after the Civil War. And I remember her giving testimony of the crimes that she committed. She had murdered two people with an axe. And one person she had dealt 20 axe blows to. And as she gave her testimony about it, she talked about how happy it made her every single time the axe came down. Just wicked beyond wicked. And I remember that as she was put on death row, that someone came and shared the gospel with her. And she came to saving faith. Or so she said. And I remember being a young Christian, and in the Christian circles I was in, people were discussing this, and people were saying, no, this cannot be. God would not save somebody this wicked. And I remember being very confused. As a young Christian, I didn't know what to feel, and I didn't know what to believe. I do now. I absolutely believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that God can and does save the most wicked among us. And I know what to feel. It should be rejoicing. It should be leaping. It should be going in cannonballs in the ocean. That He saves the wicked of the wicked. That means that there is hope for me. God saves the worst of sinners. What mercy. What a God of mercy. So unlike us. It's no surprise that when the second person of the triune Godhead comes into this world and He becomes flesh, that He manifests the same desire to extend mercy. Think of Matthew 23 and Jesus there in Matthew 23. He is looking out over the city of Jerusalem, much like Jonah here, looking out over the city of Nineveh. And whereas Jonah was sitting there wishing and hoping that God's fire from heaven would consume the city, Jesus over Jerusalem is just the opposite. He's lamenting their destruction. Lamenting that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. The prophets. The ones that Jesus had sent before Him to go to that city and proclaim the need for repentance and faith. They had killed every single one. And they're going to kill the heir, the son, Jesus Himself. And while He sits looking over that city, He's not looking for its destruction. He has compassion. He has mercy. He says, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. What compassion. What mercy. I love that God ends the book of Jonah this way. As you think, well, the book of Jonah could have ended at chapter 3. Why didn't it just end there? That was the significant event. 120,000 people coming to saving faith, a whole city converted, end it right there. They repented, God relented, they're all saved. Woohoo! That's what you expect. He doesn't. A wonderful ministry has occurred, but God is not just concerned for the ministry, but for the minister. He's not just concerned for the 120,000, He's concerned for the one. He's after Jonah's heart. He's after our hearts. Dear Christian, don't make the mistake of thinking that God is primarily concerned about what He can do through you. He's more concerned about what He can do in you. Don't you see yourself in Jonah as a Christian? One moment you are running from the Lord, the next moment you are rejoicing in the Lord. One moment you are high in the Lord, one moment you are low in the Lord. One moment you are looking to Him in faith, and the next moment you are sitting in judgment over Him. One moment you're rejoicing in His grace, and the next moment you don't want to see anybody else receive that grace. So unlike Him. Our hearts are just a tangled mess of competing interests. And in those moments, we can have the tendency to think, well, will His mercy run out? I'm such a mess. I profess to be His child. And I walk in faith this moment and I'm running the next. I'm rejoicing in this moment and I'm forsaking in the next. Will His mercy run out for me? Will He finally say, I've had enough? Not with His children. Not with those that are His. A blessed answer for every sinner saved by grace is no. The story of Jonah screams out to us that His mercy is abundant and it's consistent and it will always be enough for His people. Those that have been forced to look in and see the awfulness of our own hearts are those who most delight in the fact that God is different from us. The more conscious you are of how unlike God you are, the more you will delight in who He is. We're so unlike Him. He just continues to extend mercy to His people. Just continues. Extends it time and time again. And I'm thankful because I am in need of that. And so are you. We serve a mighty God of mercy. And there's truly none like Him. Let's pray. Lord and our God, we are thankful that You are a God of mercy, that You are so unlike Your people, that You are wholly different, and that You have a consistent, abundant, compassionate mercy that You pour out upon Your people time and time and time and time and time. Again. Oh, we are thankful You are not like us. And it is our delight to serve such a God. In Christ's name we pray.